Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
Today we're going to look at verses 21 through 33 of Ephesians chapter 5, so you can turn there now. Donald Gray Barnhouse. Anybody know him? Good, I didn't know him either. But he was the pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia from 1927 until his death in 1960. And early on in his ministry, he would read Revelation 13:8 on a very consistent basis. And this described how Jesus was the lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. And his observation about that passage, which I believe to be very accurate, is that in God's plan, the spiritual existed before the material. In other words, God's plan for Jesus to die for our sins existed way before any of the physical occurred. And as a result of that, he concluded that everything that God created was formed by God in a way that it illustrated some spiritual truth that existed prior to creation. So every star in the sky, every blade of grass, every rainbow, every bird, they all exist to reveal to you and I some spiritual truth. So I want you to have that principle in mind this morning as we again finish up Ephesians 5. So let's turn there now. Ephesians 5, 21 through 33. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands and to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the house, head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husband, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are all members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ in the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Before I go any further, this is not a sermon about husbands and wives. So ladies, if you're already nudging your husband, see, or husbands to your wife, see, that's not what we're doing here this morning. We'll save that for later. Now I notice again that some of you looked at me funny because you probably thought I was going to cover every one of these 13 verses with my message this morning, but I'm not going to. I'm going to look at this whole passage this morning, but in the sense that it refers to the church, okay? Now, there is obviously so much rich material in this passage, and I could spend many, many weeks, but I'm not going to do that. But understand this, the way that Paul writes in this section doesn't really lend itself to going through it verse by verse. In fact, if we get into too much detail, we certainly run the risk of missing the big picture. And I don't want us to do that this morning. Because there are actually three main messages that Paul has for us in these verses. There is a beautiful picture of the relationship between Jesus and his body, the church. And that's going to be our focus this morning. Yes, there is instruction for husbands how to treat their wives. There is instruction for wives about how to treat their husbands. And as well, you'll see this morning, the concept of marriage is inextricably woven together with the relationship between Christ and his church. And in fact, as you read through this passage, you will find that Paul alternates writing about the marriage between a man and woman and the relationship of Jesus with his body. So, in a sense, there is an almost cyclical nature to these two relationships. They kind of mirror each other here. You see, God created marriage as the physical picture of the spiritual reality of the relationship between Christ and his church. But then that relationship actually becomes the model for marriage. Now, we could illustrate it something like this. Imagine there's two circles. You guys know a Venn diagram? Okay. That's what he's trying to get you to understand, that yes, they are two different things that we're talking about, but together they are to be mirrored to one another. There are a lot of things that are in common. And so Paul is trying to emphasize to his readers that just as Christ loved the church, we are to love one another. And that's what he's alluding to here. So the key here is obviously that which came first, the relationship between Jesus and his church, which existed in God's plan long before the first marriage ever took place here on earth. And without fully understanding that relationship, which I would say 95% of us don't understand that relationship. Well, it depends. What day is it? Sunday? Yeah, we don't understand that relationship all the time. Do we, men? Do we, women? Okay, all right, all right. We run the very distinct danger of drawing some very wrong conclusions about Paul's instructions to husbands and wives. So we need to look at this love affair between Christ and his church. Now, I'm going to employ a technique that another particular pastor often does, and he has a name for it. It's called reverse engineering. My son's ear already pricked up. Reverse engineering. So what that really means is he starts from the end and works his way back to the beginning. And so we're going to do that a little bit this morning. So again, I'm going to start with the end of this passage, and we're going to work our way back towards the beginning. So we need to start. If you look at verse 32, we need to start by examining what Paul describes here as a mystery. And this mystery is that God created marriage to be a picture of the relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church. And this is a very profound mystery, because a lot of times we look at this verse and we think, okay, this is the blueprint of how I'm supposed to treat my wife, or this is how I am supposed to treat my husband. We've seen Paul use this term mystery early in his letter. And at that time, we determined that the way Paul uses that word is much different than the way that we tend to use it. In other words, he is not writing this here about an Agatha Christie book or an episode of CSI. You see, Paul uses the word mystery to describe something that was revealed in the Old Testament, but which is only fully made known in Christ. So the best way for us to understand what Paul means by the word mystery here is, again, verse 32, is to go back and see how he has used that word previously in our book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. You don't need to turn. It says, "And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." So in that particular passage, the word mystery, or the mystery, is God's eternal plan to bring back all things under the headship of Jesus Christ. And that plan certainly existed and was hinted at in the Old Testament times. But it could not be fully known until the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to you and I, right? I've preached on it, you've read about it, you've studied about it all your Christian life. And that is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. So in reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Sound familiar? That was Ephesians 3. Okay? But in this passage, Paul again gives a very clear definition of what he means by the word mystery. He lets his readers know that a mystery is something that was not made fully known in the past, but that now God has now chosen to reveal it more fully. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles and heirs together with Israel, members together in one body, and shares together in the promised in Christ Jesus. Can we say amen to that? I became a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace given through the working of his power. Not granted by the church, not proclaimed by someone else who saw the gift inside of me, but by God alone and by his appointment, I can stand here or here. This is nothing to do with me. This is nothing to do with us. This is, again, submitting to the power of God and allowing him and to have him mold us into what he wants us to be. So if he wants you to be a pastor, then be a pastor. If he wants you to be a Sunday school leader, then be a Sunday school leader. But in all things, do what is according to God's will and his plan. Because we know if we don't, what's the alternative? Anyone who's ever gone through that? Maybe a ministry opportunity was given to you and you said, "Nah, you know what, I can't do that. I'm not able to teach. I'm not able to do these things." There's trepidation, isn't there? There's a sense of, I don't think I can do that. And then you've actually gone through with it and you did it. And what happened? Now, I know story is different here. But for a lot of you, you said, "Why wasn't I doing that sooner?" And some of you were like, "Never again." That's okay. God called you to a plan and purpose, so we must fulfill it. And that's what Paul is alluding to here. But are you expecting him to say, "Okay, Pastor or Chris, let's just do that"? I wish it was that way. But we always pray and say, "In your will." in your timing, in your plan, not mine. Finally here, Paul uses the word mystery to describe the process by which all followers of Jesus Christ are brought together in one body. And again, that was hinted in the Old Testament, but again, was only understood fully in Jesus Christ. You see, God revealed the relationship between Christ and his church, and he calls it marriage. He says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Now, going back to verse 31, Paul is actually quoting Genesis. He says, although there is much practical instruction to husbands and wives in verses 22 through 30, I am convinced that the primary purpose of this section is that it is Paul's commentary on the verses from Genesis, and I believe it's Genesis chapter 2. You can yell at me later if I'm wrong. But Genesis chapter 2. And he now uses the basis for describing how marriage was created by God as a picture of the relationship between Jesus and the church. And of course, that is confirmed for us in verse 32 this morning when Paul writes that in describing marriage, he is talking about Christ and the church, not about husbands and wives. So the main purpose of this whole passage is for Paul to explain how God has now revealed that marriage was instituted by God as a picture of the spiritual reality that has already existed. The love affair between Jesus and his body. We, the church. So, what can we learn from marriage that will help us to understand this relationship and the church? Jesus and the church reveal this mystery by becoming one. It says we are members of his body. And so God's intent here is that Jesus and the church are to be one in the very same way that a husband and wife are to be one in the covenant of marriage. And so we can certainly make the case that this is really the centerpiece or the main theme of the entire letter. So in fact, this is such an important principle that Paul uses the word we here in verse 30. If you've been paying close attention to Paul's writing, you've noticed that he primarily writes to you as he addresses his readers. There are very few times when he uses the word we or us. The last time he does that is all the way back in chapter 5, verse 2, where he proclaimed that Christ loved us. And so Paul is reinforcing the idea that he is just like all the rest of his readers when it comes to being one with Christ in his body. I really like the way that this pastor that I mentioned earlier had coined this principle. He says this, church is not an option. Do you believe that? Church is not an option. Too many churches, pastors, leaders, whatever, try to tell you that church is not that important. If you're living your life for God, you're doing this, maybe you're at home doing Bible study, maybe you're doing church at home. And I'm not slamming anybody for this, believe me, because they're all good things. But it's not everything. You come here for a reason. And it's not just to put money in the offering. it's not here just to show your face so someone doesn't go, you know, I haven't seen so-and-so for a couple of weeks. I wonder what's going on. Why are we here? I bet I have 50 different answers. Why are we here? The key here that Paul is trying to get to his readers is this. The key to becoming one is mutual submission. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And we saw this last week that this verse is a hinge or a pivot that serves as a transition from the command to be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit in verse 18 to the section that begins in verse 22 and runs all the way through chapter 6, verse 9. We're not going there. But in that section, Paul writes about our relationships with others in our family and in the workplace. And it is both a result of being controlled by the Holy Spirit and the key to our relationships with others. And it is also the key to this love relationship that we have between Jesus and his church. So, what we really need to learn here this morning is the word submit. What is submit? What is submitting? Because Paul could have chosen to use many different words to describe the relationships among those in the body. You see, had he intended to describe a relationship with an authoritative leader in which people were to obey that leader, he could have used a different word. He could have used the word he uses in chapter 6 to describe how children are to obey their parents and how slaves were to relate to their masters. But instead, he chose to use this word translated submit or be subject to, which is often misused by those who don't understand its meaning. Do you know where the word comes from? Come on, military guys. This is where it originated. It comes from a term which means to take a position of a soldier. And it's a military formation developed by the Greeks in which the infantry members would march in close proximity in a rectangular formation. And in such a formation, although one person gave the orders, the strength of that group was that all the soldiers shared equally in the task. The word carries more the idea of proper order than it does the idea of superior and his or her subjects. So this does not denote inequality. All the soldiers in that group were equally important. None were considered to be inferior to the other. And this is a very important principle as we begin to apply the concept of mutual submission. Understand this. Submission never implies a relationship in which one is superior to another. So when we submit to each other to give reverence to Jesus, what does that mean for you? I can tell you a big one that I see here in our church. Ready? You want the secret? Show up. Show up. When we show up, great things happen. Show up. I'm not asking you to be perfect. Lord knows I'm not. I'm not asking you to be good at what you do. That's inconsequential at this point. Because I know what God can do. And when you submit to that concept, when you submit and finally realize that you're not doing anything out of your own volition, it is God who gives you the talent, it is God who gives you the ability to learn something, What a great, well, it's great and bad in a feeling, because it's great that I can see God working through somebody who we thought never could have done that. And then the other person might be thinking, great, now I'm stuck in this ministry forever. Yep, that's life. That's ministry life. It does not denote inequality, though. When this group of soldiers worked together and they came to the idea that no one's more important than the other, great things can be accomplished. Great things can be accomplished. But know this. This is a voluntary action. You might have leaders or the pastor or whoever else pleading and imploring you to do things. This is a voluntary action. And Paul uses what is known as the middle voice here. The significance of that form of the verb is that it indicates that submission is a voluntary act. Submission is never forced, but it is a voluntary act that we choose to do out of reverence of Christ. So the relationship between Jesus and his body, the church, as well as all the other relationship Paul is writing about here in this section, is the principle of mutual submission. So we have to look at both sides of this love affair between Jesus and his church. How Jesus loves the body and how the body loves Jesus. How does Jesus love the body? By being the head. By being the head. It says, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. You and I are not the Savior. Even if the pastor or the leader who's convincing you to join in this ministry says, you're going to be the Savior of that ministry. Not going to happen. None of us would argue the idea that Jesus is the head of his body. But it's really crucial that we understand what Paul means by the word head. You see, once again, Paul had several different words he could have chosen to use here. Had he intended to indicate a relationship between a ruler and his subjects, he could have used another Greek word, which is used frequently in the Greek Old Testament to describe that kind of relationship. But by using the word head, Paul is providing us with insight into the nature of this relationship. Because the head is not an authoritarian ruler. Jesus does not rule over his church as a harsh taskmaster. Good thing. But in fact, as you're going to see in a moment, he carries out his headship by making his body holy and pure and by caring for its needs in the same way that we care for our own bodies. Some of us are better than that than others. That's okay. The head is the foremost in position, though. So although Jesus is not an authoritarian ruler who forces his body to follow him, there is no doubt that he holds a preeminent position within the body. This is similar to the way that the head functions on our physical bodies. Although the head cannot function apart from the rest of the body, there is a sense in which it has the foremost position. In his letters to the Colossians, Paul described this aspect of headship. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 says this, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy." Jesus created the church when he rose from the grave and became the firstborn from among the dead. Therefore, as the author and creator of the church, he obviously has supremacy. But understand this, that supremacy has more to do with his role in the body as opposed to him being that harsh taskmaster who rules by force and intimidation. I think we can understand this idea of headship even better if we could see how this applies to the relationship between Jesus and God the Father. So I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So even though God is the head of Christ, God is certainly not superior to his Son. But the scriptures do make it clear that they do have different roles, and there is a sense in which the Father is foremost in the position. And that's an important principle that helps us to understand the next aspect of the love relationship between Christ and his body. Because Jesus demonstrates his love for his body by being the head, but he also demonstrates his love by submitting to his head. I mentioned last week, what makes a good leader? Pat, you answered it. Be a good follower. Submit to his head. Look how Paul describes how Christ loves his church. Verses 25 through 27. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So how does Jesus demonstrate his love for the church? By giving himself up for her. That is a concept that we've already seen at the beginning of this chapter. Saying, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And even though Jesus is the head of the body, he demonstrated his love for the body by voluntarily submitting himself to the head, God the Father. Jesus laid down his own life, not because he was forced to, but out of reverence for his heavenly Father and because of his desire to carry out his Father's will. What are we willing to do? You see, and it is that example of submission that ought to be the foremost in our minds as we think about how we are to submit to Jesus and to others. Without a doubt, this is the greatest love story ever told. Jesus' love for his body, the church, is completely unsurpassed. But there is also another side to this love affair. Us, the body, right? How do we love Jesus? How do we demonstrate our love for Jesus? By submitting to the head. Now, as the church submits to Christ, and again, we've already spent a lot of time focusing how Jesus loves his body, but every good love affair is a reciprocal relationship. I can still remember the first time that I tried to kiss my now wife for the first time. She's not even looking. The nerves were building up, right? Oh, I'm going to do this. She's going away now, so this is my last chance to let her know how I feel, right? Sorry, Mom. Side of the house, you weren't even there. You guys were out of the picture. I don't even know if she even told you. But to finally summon up the courage to physically express the way I was feeling, and then with the words, it happened. Do you remember your response? You're right, because there was nothing. So you're right. She went off, and I just assumed, oh, okay. Guess I'll talk to you later. So, of course, there's questions in my head. Is this over? Is this, you know, where am I supposed to go with this? Maybe I just caught her by surprise and I left her utterly speechless, right? Yeah, right. Yeah. When we see how much Jesus loves us, his body, the self-giving love on his part requires a response from us. And the way that we need to respond to the love of Jesus is by voluntarily submitting to him as the head, following his example of submitting to his head, God the Father. And although there are certainly consequences that we suffer for failing to submit to Jesus, he will never force us to submit to him. If he did, it wouldn't be submission, would it? There was a Time magazine article, this was in 1999, on the five greatest romances of the 20th century, and it contained this quote. Ernest Hemingway said, "All great love affairs end in tragedy. Either delusion or disillusion sets in, and people settle or separate, or one member of the affair dies, leaving the other alone. And by that reckoning, all romances are equal. The more famous ones are no better, no worse, no more desperate or idealistic than thousands of others." I guess that's been true of every great love affair in history and in literature. Anthony and Cleopatra, Romeo and Juliet, Charles and Diana, Britney Spears and Kevin Federline. Yeah. Some of those obviously lasted a little longer than the others. But the love affair between Jesus Christ and his body, the church, will last for eternity. But the best news is that we don't have to wait for that. We can begin to enjoy that relationship right here and right now. All we have to do is submit to Jesus. Paul says, submit to Jesus. Don't leave here today without that mindset of knowing, I am going to submit my life to Jesus, because this love affair that he has with me needs to be reciprocated. That's true love. Amen. Dave. Thank you. Father. We give you this day. We thank you so much for your love for us, and I pray that it is our desire to reciprocate that love by submitting to others, by submitting to you, by understanding our role in this life you have given us. Lord, everything that I have is yours. Everything that I am, everything that I will do should be in my service to you. Lord, you're so wonderful. And you continue to love us, even though we are unlovable at times. But your mercy always lasts. Your mercy is always given. And so we praise you for that. Thank you again for this day, for this opportunity to come and to draw closer to you and in our relationship to you. I pray that today was fruitful and that we will take what was learned and apply it, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We love you. And all of God's people said, amen. Have a great week, everyone.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.